It's wonderful. All right. So, once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I'll start reading at verse 1. It says, Paul writes, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning, God, and we just ask that you would be with us as we come to your word, as we come to talk about one of the most glorious events in all of history, Lord. We pray that you would just illuminate your text for us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word, Lord, and that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, and we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. We pray, Lord, for those who may not know you, that you call them into your marvelous light through your word, Lord. We pray that you would be with me as I preach your word, God. I pray you would remove me from this, and it would just be all of you speaking forth to your people, God Almighty. We just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in our risen Lord Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, happy Resurrection Day, church. We are here this morning to talk about the greatest event in all of history. And we're here to talk about the greatest victory in human history. Almost 2,000 years ago, on a Sunday morning just like this one, something wonderful happened. Some women that followed a man named Jesus went to his tomb expecting to anoint his dead body with spices. Yet when they got there, among the many amazing things that they saw, one thing for sure perplexed them. The tomb was wide open, and the tombstone was rolled away. And that picture is very similar to the sight that they would have seen. Now, I don't want you to confuse modern tombstones with ancient. In ancient Israel, tombs were caves that were dug into hills or cut into hills. And when you sealed a tomb, it was with a large circular tombstone that weighed about 4,000 pounds, like that one there in that picture would. Now, sealing a tomb would be pretty easy. In fact, it would only take two men to do it because there were already stone grooves made for that stone, and they were at a decline. So you just had to push it down, it would roll, and then boom, it would sit in place. Now, opening a tomb would be entirely different because you would have to push that 4,000 pounds up that groove. And so to open a tomb, it would take a team of men with tools and levers and all sorts of things like that. And some of the Jewish leaders thought that such a thing might happen with Jesus. And so they set a guard of Roman troops in front of that tomb so that Jesus' disciples would not come and try to open that tomb. Well, what they didn't even realize is that Jesus' disciples were hiding like cowards at this point. They weren't going to take on any Roman guards. The one that they thought was the Savior was dead. And so they're off hiding. There was no worries there. There's no team of men that are willing to try to overpower Roman soldiers to get to the tomb. Yet, on Sunday, that Sunday morning, when the women get there, nevertheless, the soldiers are gone and the tomb is open and is resting against the wall, just like that. Now, in Joshua chapter 4 in the Old Testament, God had Joshua take 12 stones from the Jordan River and set up a monument. And the reason for this was in the future, the future generations of kids would ask, hey, what mean these stones? And then the adults could then use that to tell them about the great things God had done in the past to bring Israel into the land. Well, this morning I ask a different question. You see, a single tombstone removed from a highly guarded tomb warrants its own question. What means this stone? That's the question that I want to answer. Because all four Gospels in the Bible tell us that this stone was moved. And so what means this stone? Now, I chose 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 as the text for this morning because it answers this question. And as most people already know the answer to this question, the meaning of our text is simple. Jesus Christ is risen. That's it. Jesus Christ is risen, and this will mean something to everyone. It will. No matter who you are, Christ's resurrection will mean something to you. It will be good news to some, and it will be terrifying news to others. And this will be elaborated upon as I go through the text. And so as I already said, 1 Corinthians 15 helps us answer the question of what means this stone. But before jumping into it, I'd like to give a little bit of context. You see, the Bible's not a book that you could just simply jump into and start cherry-picking one-liners out of it as though they're fortune cookie statements. It doesn't work that way. The Bible is a compilation of 66 books, with each book being a complete unit of integrated thoughts. So to properly understand any given verse, then, you need to know the surrounding context. In 1 Corinthians, the context here is that it was written by a man named the Apostle Paul. And he wrote it to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. And he used to pastor this church, and there were problems. And that is why he was writing to them. Now, for the sake of those who might not know, let me explain what an apostle is, because I said this was written by an apostle. An apostle was a person that was a witness of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And they were appointed to go out into the world and proclaim the truth and to create local churches. They were the leaders of the early church, and God directly spoke to them, revealing the truths to them that are then recorded for us in the New Testament books of the Bible. So Paul was one of these apostles, and he was writing to one of these churches that he planted. And just so that we might not be confused, it wasn't Paul alone writing this. God Almighty himself superintended the writing of the scriptures. So every single word in the Bible, even though it was penned by man, it's actually the very words of God. So this is God's words to us in a context that's ancient, where a pastor is writing to a church that was in a little bit of trouble. That church was having a lot of problems with a lot of issues, and so throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is setting these things right one by one. And when we get to chapter 15, where we're at, he's now going to set them straight about the resurrection, because people were confused, and they were teaching wrong things about it. And that's why these four verses were written. In fact, that's why the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 was written. And so what these verses do is they instructed the church 2,000 years ago, and they instruct us too. So Paul then begins this instruction on the resurrection with a reminder. He lets them know that the resurrection is not an isolated doctrine or belief. This is not something that is merely cool to talk about. This is at the heart of our faith, and this is at the heart of our salvation. Being confused about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that is so dangerous that one's confusion can mean they are not saved. One's confusion can mean they are not a Christian. So it is extremely important that we get this right. The resurrection, at the end of the day, has everything to do with the gospel. And the gospel has everything to do with salvation. So Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So before he begins anything else, he starts off by telling them that this is all part of the gospel that he's going to be saying to them. He's reminding them. He says, "I've already preached this to you, and you've already received it. And if you truly do hold to the right gospel," he then says, quote, "they are being saved. But if they get this wrong," then he's saying they, quote, "believed in vain." So I hope you see the importance of this just in the first two verses. It is very important stuff. Paul wanted no one in his congregation to have believed in vain. And I don't want anybody in here to believe in vain either. So Paul then moves into an explanation of what this gospel is at its core. And from that, we will be able to answer the question of what means this stone. So in verse 3, Paul then says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Now, there's loads of important theological truths that are embedded in that one sentence. And in order to unpack it, I'm going to take us back into time. I'm going to have to take us back to the beginning of all of creation in order for us to make sense of what it means for Christ to die according to the scriptures. See, Paul just told them that this was of first importance, of utmost importance. When he had got to them initially, when he first met these people, the first thing he talked to them about was the gospel. That was the number one priority. If there's nothing else, he had to tell them the gospel. And by the end of the sermon, I hope it'll be clear why. Because we all need the gospel. Now, Paul tells them this message. He says he received it. "I told you of first importance the message I received." Now, because he's an apostle, he received it from God. And what is that message? Well, it's the rest of verse 3. Quote, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, this clause is pregnant with extremely important information. It's full of it. You see, since Paul previously explained the full gospel to these people long before, he doesn't have to do so now. That's why he just says it in one sentence. He's simply reminding them that he already taught them that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, we weren't there for that original exposition of this. They were, so he could just simply remind them that he taught them this stuff. Well, for our benefit, since we weren't there, I think we need to look at what it means in the Bible to see what it means that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And so right now, we're at ground level. We're at the ground level, road level, street level, whatever you want to call it, in this passage looking at the verse directly. But what we need to do is we need to fly up to a higher altitude and look at the whole Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, and look at the whole story briefly. And then we will be able to see what it means for Christ to die according to the Scriptures. Then we could descend right back down to ground level and move on to verse 4. And when we look at the big picture, then once again we have to go back to the beginning of creation, the beginning of humanity, because that is what is going to give us the answer to this. Now, the first three chapters of the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, are absolutely foundational in understanding what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth in just 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And if at the end of each day, when he was done creating, it always says, and God saw that it was good. Well, when God was completely done on day 6, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he says something else. He says it was very good. So when completion is done, God looks at it, and he says, very good. It was very good. And then we get into Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 has us backtrack to the 6th day of creation, and it tells us more about the creation of man and woman and how they were put in the Garden of Eden. When God created the universe, there was nothing wrong with it at all. There was no death, there was no pain, there was no sickness, there were no earthquakes or volcanoes or landslides or anything like that. Everything was wonderful. And man himself was wonderful. Man was created to live forever. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were immortal. And they, like the rest of creation, were very good, according to Genesis 1:31. So the world was very good. Humanity was very good. Yet we look around the world today, it's not that way anymore, is it? 150,000 people die every day. And one day we will all be one of them. 10 out of 10 people die. No escaping it. And in addition to that, before people die, people are sick all the time. There's natural disasters all over the world, like the mudslide in Washington a few weeks back. And stuff like this has us scratching our heads. If the world's very good, why is it messed up now? And then, not only that, it's not just the world that's not very good anymore. Humanity is no longer very good. Humans, we lie, we cheat, we steal, we say hurtful things. And humans commit murderous atrocities all over the globe. Tribal warlords on the other side of the world starve women and children just so they can maintain power. And we say, well, at least we're not that way. Yet on our side of the world, nations are content to murder hundreds of millions of babies in the name of abortion. So humanity is messed up. We are not very good, and the world is not very good. So what happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we see that God gave Adam only one prohibition. God said to Adam, you could eat every tree in this garden, meaning Adam, everything's yours. God was giving Adam more than he needed. He was the most generous God possible. And he's saying, Adam, it's all yours. There's just one tree you can't eat from. This tree will mess you up, so don't eat from it. Otherwise, you lack nothing. But stay away from that tree. For if you eat that tree, according to Genesis 2:17, you can look it up. God says, on the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And as Pastor Mo said this morning, in the Hebrew, it's kind of a strange construction. It says, in dying, you will die. Okay, so this is a certainty of death was promised if Adam were to eat from that one tree. And so what God is saying is, look, the perfect bliss of a deathless universe will be gone, and Adam, you will go right out the window with it if you disobey on this. And so Adam clearly understood what God had said. God then created Eve after this, and presumably Adam taught Eve what God had told him because she was able to repeat some of it in the next chapter. And it's in that next chapter, Genesis 3, that Satan challenges Eve. And this is where the problem begins. See, Satan, disguised as a serpent, convinces Eve that she would be better off for herself if she for herself decided what's good and evil. He's telling her, look, Eve, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God. You will be a law unto yourself. You will be able to choose for yourself your own standards. You will know what is good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll be able to do what God does. And so Eve desired this, and thus she sinned. She ate that fruit. And Adam also must have desired it, because he too ate that fruit. And since Adam was the father of all humanity, when he sinned, everything changed. Through Adam's sin, the most menacing terror ever entered the world, and that terror is called death. No one has been able to hold back death other than God. And Adam brought death into the world. In addition to this, it wasn't just death, it wasn't just chaos coming into the world. In addition to that, Adam and Eve's nature completely changed. Before, they didn't know they were naked. Okay, there's a lot of speculation as to why, but now they knew. Now they were mortal flesh, and they were aware of their shame. Their nakedness let them know something was different. There was shame in this. And so they tried to cover the obvious change. How? By sowing fig leaves, when you read Genesis chapter 3. They thought that with their own effort and their own work, they could sew some stuff together that's going to cover up the obvious change that they now notice in themselves. Yet, they're going to realize they were wrong the second they hear God walking in the garden. When they heard God, they ran from him. Now, previously, Adam walked with God. God must have seemed like the most awesome and pleasant companion. But now, Adam runs, which means upon hearing God in the garden, it must have seemed like God had changed. He was now terrifying. Before, pleasant. Now, terrifying. So Adam and Eve hid themselves. And listen, God's immutable, which that just means he doesn't change. Right? God's not the one that changed. Adam and Eve changed. And now their new nature was that of sin. And sin is in opposition to God. And God is holy and just, and he will destroy sin. That is his nature. Adam and Eve were now on the wrong side. And because of that, God appeared entirely different. And so they fled from him. Now God questioned them. And what did they do? They blamed others. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And he even had the audacity to blame God. He said, "The woman you gave me, God." So what's that implying? God, it's really your fault. You gave me the woman. But listen, no matter how much they tried to run and hide and cover up and blame shift, it could not change reality. The reality is they disobeyed God. They committed the first sin. And God had previously made the consequence clear. On the day you do this, you will die. Now, interestingly enough, they don't die that day. And I'm going to come back to that. I mean, they do in a sense, but they really don't physically die that day. But they were still punished. Summing it up, pretty much they're going to be out of the presence of God. They're going to work by the sweat of their brow and toil all their days. And the whole earth is cursed because of Adam. God said in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The whole world is cursed. So the volcanoes, the mudslides, all that type of stuff, earthquakes, meteors crashing into things, that's all from Adam. Okay, that sin cursed the whole world. And then God tells them, one day you will physically die. From dust you came, to dust you'll return. So then this causes me to stop and pose the question, what does any of this have to do with Christ dying for our sins in accordance with the scriptures? Well, I will tell you. You see, Adam should have died that day, as I said. In Genesis 2:17, God tells Adam that on the day he eats of it, he will die. So why did Adam not die? Well, first let me say in one sense he did. He did die spiritually. Prior to eating the fruit, Adam was immortal with a good nature, and he was in the presence of God. After eating the fruit, his entire nature was different. He covered up sin, as I've said. He ran from God. He hid from God. And he blamed others and God for all of his problems. This was his new nature. This was the result of spiritual death. This is the result of being separated from God. So something changed. He spiritually died and made him a runner, a hider, a coverer-upper, if I just made a word, and a blame shifter. Okay, that's what it made him. And since all of Adam's children were born after the fall, they were all born spiritually dead, just like he was after the fall. They were born with the same nature. And since all of us were born after that, guess what I'm saying? This is all our nature. This is your nature, and this is my nature. As sons and daughters of Adam, We come out of the womb as spiritual stillborns. We are spiritually dead. We are hostile and rebellious to God. But the spiritual death on that day does not truly answer the question of why Adam was not physically killed on that same day. You see, often when God judges humanity, he at the same time shows mercy and grace. And I talked about this last week with Noah and the flood. God showed his wrath and judgment by wiping all of humanity out. But at the same time, he showed mercy and grace by saving Noah and his family on that ark. And a sign of that grace is there are 7 billion people in the world right now, and they're all descendants of Noah. So at the same time God destroyed humanity, he also saved humanity through that ark, physically speaking. Well, likewise, when God judges Adam, okay, he gives that punishment I talked about. You're out of my presence, you're one day going to die, the world is cursed, and all of that. But God is also going to give mercy and grace. See, as I already mentioned, their death was supposed to happen that day. God made it clear. That was the standard. The day you eat of that fruit, you die. But what's going to happen during this judgment is God is going to demonstrate something both horrible and wonderful at the same time with this. Death did have to happen that day because that was God's standard. But God was willing to offer a substitute for Adam. And that's going to teach us something big. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God killed an innocent animal, shedding blood for Adam. And I've got it up there, Genesis 3:21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, if you read that fast, you might miss the point of it. Adam was supposed to die that day, but God allowed for an animal to be substituted for Adam and Eve instead. And then he made clothes from the animal skins to cover their nakedness and shame. So a death did happen that day. Somebody died that day, and it was passed on to an innocent substitute. And what this death that day, what it teaches us is it teaches us 2 extremely important truths. First, man cannot remove his own sin. That's what it teaches us. Man cannot remove his own sin. The fig leaves would never work. God would not accept the fig leaves. So God had to sacrifice an animal and make skins out of him to cover their sin, to cover their shame. The second truth is that the only way God could remove the penalty of death and still remain just is if this sin is punished, and the sin was punished on an innocent substitute. So if an innocent substitute were to pay the penalty in the place of a sinner, then it is possible for God to show mercy and grace. So if Adam were not to die, then an innocent substitute must die in his place. So then, from the very beginning, God was teaching fallen humanity that a perfect sacrifice was needed, and that one day that sacrifice would come. The sacrifice that was made for Adam wasn't the main sacrifice that was to come. It only covered his physical death for that day. It was temporary. Over 900 years later, Adam still died. What God did with that sacrifice is he painted a picture that will come up many more times in the story of Scripture to point forward to the true substitute who would come and die for us and permanently fix the problem. So Adam and Eve then were expelled from the garden, and the world was cursed due to sin, and humans are now born with a sin nature, and they commit sins each day. And this has direct implications right down to our own day. This was not something that just applied to Adam. God told Adam, if you sin, you die. And he tells us essentially the same thing. Even in the New Testament, it tells us this. I'm going to read Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, back to back. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So who sinned? Everybody. All. Now, Romans 6:23, what is the price of that? What are the wages? The wages of sin is death. That's just God saying, you sin, you die. Okay? And so humanity, all have this sin on us, and the wage of that sin is death. So, from the very beginning, we see humanity's fall. We see it explained why humans are evil to each other. We see it explained why natural disasters happen. We see it explained why there's so many false religions and philosophies out there. It's because humanity is fallen and rebellious, and a day is coming where God will judge all sin. He proved it by judging the world in the past with the flood, and that shows us that there will be a future final generation. It could be our very own that he will come back with and deal the final judgment out to. And there is nothing that any of us can do to change this condition of humanity or the world. The only glimmer of hope seen in this fall was that God accepted a substitute. But if you look closely, another little glimmer was seen with it. You see, Satan was the one who tempted humanity into the fall. And when God was dealing out judgment to Adam and Eve, he also dealt out a promised judgment and punishment to Satan. And in that, God promised that a human deliverer would be born one day, and that this deliverer would destroy Satan and his work. In Genesis 3:15, here's what God says. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, a lot of translations translate offspring of the woman as seed of the woman, and I do believe that is to be preferred. And what it's saying is the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, it is not talking about multiple descendants of the woman doing this. It is talking about one. It says, "He will bruise your head." So this is only talking about one person. And the most interesting thing with this is that the seed, woman does not have the seed. We all know that. Man has the seed. Okay, in modern scientific lingo, the woman has the egg and the man has the seed. In the ancient Near East, they understood it in a similar way, but scholars call it the garden view of conception. The woman's womb was seen as a field, and man plants the seed, and then growth comes through a baby. And if a woman couldn't get pregnant, what did they call her? Barren. Okay? And so once again, woman doesn't have the seed. This is a very perplexing verse. What do you mean, God Almighty? What do you mean by the seed of the woman? Well, this would not be mysterious forever. For many generations later, God was speaking through the prophets to his people Israel. And one of those prophets named Isaiah, and Isaiah 7:14 tells us this. He says, "Behold," well, God says this through Isaiah. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So a virgin will conceive. And just to let you know, Emmanuel just means God with us. So one day you would have this virgin, which is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that virgin would conceive, a child would be in the womb of that virgin, and that child would be God with us. And because Adam is not his father, he would not inherit the sin nature that we all have. This would be the deliverer. This would be the seed of the woman. This would be the one that will destroy Satan. And 2,000 years ago, we all know this was fulfilled, because from the womb of the Virgin Mary came forth Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is who we're here celebrating. And I'm going to come back to Jesus Christ, the God-man. And I'm going to come back to that tombstone. We're still building the big picture. See, God's promise of the seed of the woman and of a substitute were both found in Genesis 3. But we didn't quite see the connection yet. So possibly it could have been two different people. But as God continues to reveal more and more, it turns out the substitute and the seed of the woman were going to be one in the same person. See, through the rest of the Old Testament, after the flood, what happens is God scatters the nations all over the world. He then calls one man, Abraham, and from his descendants he builds a chosen nation, Israel. And then with Israel, he's going to lead them into the land of promise where they would worship God as he prescribed. And through this, God is teaching all of humanity something. He's teaching us something. See, because God was going to live in the midst of Israel, he required that there be this giant tent called a tabernacle. And at that tent, animals would have to be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. Now, why is that? Because God is holy. And if he's going to live in the midst of a people and they are walking around sinning, he must destroy them. So what does he do? He offers them the same thing he offers Adam. You could put it off on an innocent substitute. And what God is doing, he's teaching humanity. He's pointing to the future. He's pointing to the truth that one day the perfect and permanent substitute would come that would once and for all remove all sin. See, like the skins made for Adam, these substitutes in the Old Testament were only temporary. They did not permanently remove sin, so they painted a picture of something far better to come. Now, the picture of an innocent substitute dying for sinners so that sinners would not be destroyed is what Paul means when he writes that, quote, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." That's what it means. See, the entire story of scripture shows from the beginning to end that a perfect substitute was needed, and therefore everything was pointing to Christ's death on the cross. A lot of times we try to find individual prophecies and they're there, but the whole story itself is what Christ is fulfilling in addition to those prophecies. Now I would like to give you one of the individual ones. Isaiah chapter 53 verses 5 and 6 is one of the more well-known ones. This was written 700 years before Christ died on the cross. It's of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 5, the prophet writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the gospel then is that we are sinners deserving of wrath. That is what we need to know. And that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures in order to pay an infinite sin debt that we owe to God. You have to understand, our sin debt is infinite. When we sin against God, it's not like we sin against each other. If I steal a bottle of water from you, I can make it right by paying you that water bottle back and maybe 20% on top of that. But when you sin against God, he is eternally and infinitely offended. And so the only way to pay back that debt is you have to pay an infinite and eternal debt. Is it any mystery then why wrath is eternal punishment? It cannot be settled temporarily by us because of whom we have offended with our sin. And so Christ paid that infinite sin debt for us. And with that now understood, we could fly back down to the ground level and we could continue with the text, because this is only half of it. This is what builds the case of the rest of it. But when we come back down to the ground level, the giant stone was removed from the tomb. We have to ask, what means this stone? And we could say for now, at least at this point, that someone was dead in there. And more specifically, the chosen substitute that paid the wages of sin was dead, and he was entombed behind that stone. But then that stone was moved, and so that is only part of the story. So then we must move into the rest of it. Paul continues the gospel message in verse 4, which is the last verse we're going to cover, but it's huge. In verse 4, Paul says, quote, "that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, had Jesus only died, how could anyone ever know that he was the true substitute? I mean, billions of people have died throughout history, right? And so his death in and of itself would not be proof of our salvation. But this next piece of the gospel changes all of that. After being buried, he was once again, quote, "raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, first, what I want to point out is not only was the death of the Messiah according to the scriptures, but so too was his resurrection. And if you read the Old Testament, there was definitely an Old Testament expectation of Christ's resurrection. And the apostles did a really good job making good use of these expectations. For example, in Acts chapter 2, they'll point out that David, in Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, says of the Messiah that his body will not see decay. So he'll be dead, but not dead long enough to decompose. And then the verse finishes by God saying he will make known the paths of life to him. So he's not dead long enough to decompose, but then God makes known the paths of life to him. That implies the resurrection. Or even Isaiah 53, which I just read part of, where we read of the Messiah being crushed for our sins. Well, verses 11 and 12 finish that chapter by saying that in the anguish of his soul that he would see, and that he would be satisfied that his death saves people's souls. He will also, according to verse 12, inherit a portion from God. Now let me ask you, how could he inherit a portion from God? How could he inherit spoils? How could he see that his sacrifice saves souls if he's still dead? He cannot. And there are more examples like this in the Old Testament. And also you could look at the whole story of redemption, just like I did with the fall. And you could also see the resurrection in that. And so maybe that could be for another time. But the point is, there's at least two scriptures that I just brought up that showed he would be resurrected. And so, pretty much, he died and was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The Old Testament prophesied this would happen, and the New Testament records its fulfillment. The tomb was empty, and the stone was rolled away. And this fulfillment truly is good news. See, the word gospel, and remember, Paul is saying this is all the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And the fact that Jesus was the perfect substitute that took away the sins of those who believe on him, and the fact that he rose from the dead, thereby conquering death, these facts are amazing news. God's entire purpose in all of this was to save a people for himself. See, we've already seen the bad news. All people are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And the death in mind, as I've said, is not just physical, that's part of it, but it's also eternal, everlasting death in hell. And we have seen throughout history that the curse has moved uninterrupted. People have died, and generation after another have all died. They've all been taken by death, and therefore we know the second death is also real if the first death is real. And so death and the curse moved uninterrupted for all of history until a Sunday morning just like this one, 1,984 years ago. And I throw a number like that because this isn't a myth. This isn't a fable. This is tied to real history. So on a Sunday morning, 1,984 years ago, a few women went to the tomb of a crucified man only to see the massive and heavy tombstone rolled away from the tomb, just like it is there in that picture. And so once again, what means this stone? Well, first, the stone means the tomb was empty. Then afterwards, you have angels telling these women that Jesus had risen. He is the first to conquer death, and our Lord Jesus is the only to conquer death. He then appeared to them, risen, and he spoke with these women. He then appeared to the disciples and spoke to them and ate with them and spent time with them. In fact, he spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of God. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, so the Messiah lives. He's alive right now at the right hand of the Father. And that's great news. But you know what? I think Christians often miss just how great the news is. You know, we often only see this in terms of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the most important part of this. But there's a lot more to it than even that. His resurrection not only conquered death for himself, but he also conquered death for you if you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, his conquest of death was for you. He defeated the curse for you. And I want to show you with a few lines of argument just how much Jesus Christ's resurrection accomplishes for you right now in 2014 as we're sitting here going through God's word. First, Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our own resurrection. Look at what the Lord says in John 11:25. He's speaking to Martha, and it says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." So not only was Jesus resurrected from the dead, but Jesus is the resurrection itself. He is the basis of our hope and expectation. No one gets raised apart from Jesus. And thus, because he is the resurrection, and then because he rose from the dead, we know that we too will raise from the dead. It is proof. It is a guarantee of our own salvation. In that verse, he said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." So Jesus walking out of that tomb on the third day is the greatest news ever reported. And I'll tell you why. We go back to that question. What means this stone? It means this. Because Jesus walked out of that tomb on the third day, it means that on one fine day, I too will walk out of my tomb and forevermore. And it means on one fine day, if you're in Christ, you too on that same day will walk out of your tomb forevermore. And if you have loved ones that have passed and they are in the Lord, then on one fine day, because he lives, they will live too. That is what this stone means. And is that not amazing? It is. And so his resurrection is the basis of ours. And I'm going to build on that. Prior to his crucifixion, he told the disciples that the world's not going to see him for anymore, but they will see him. And thus he's implying to them that I'm going to die and they're not going to see me anymore. But when I raise, I'm going to appear to you. But then he's going to say something profound, which is pretty much what I've already showed that he said in the other verse. But in John 14:19, here's what he says. He says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And then this is what he says, "Because I live, you also will live." So because he lives, we too will live. That is one thing that his resurrection accomplishes. This morning, Pastor Mo said Christ's resurrection was the receipt that proves that the price has been paid, that proves that this redemption of ours is real. Now, I'm going to go into other things that his resurrection accomplishes. I mentioned earlier that because Adam sinned, he spiritually died that day. His nature was now one that ran from God, hid from God, covered up his sins, and blamed others for such sins. And that sin nature, that spiritual death, that passed on to all of Adam's descendants, which means that passed on to us. So for us to be saved, not only would our sins have to be paid for by a substitute, and not only would death have to be conquered, but even right now, before any of that could do us any good, we would have to have our nature changed, right? Otherwise, we would never come to God. We would never believe. Even if God did send a substitute and raised him from the dead, we would still flee from God. We would hide from him. We would try to cover up our sins with our fig leaves, and we would not accept God's skins. We would instead blame God. We would blame others. We would never receive the gift. Our nature is that way because we are spiritually dead. So the only way we could receive the gift is if we first receive a new nature. But the only way we could receive a new nature is if we receive new spiritual life because we were born spiritually dead. We need to be born again. That's how Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. He explains to a Pharisee named Nicodemus that unless a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So how could he enter it if he can't even see it? And then Jesus goes on to tell him that the Holy Spirit is the agent of that regeneration or that new birth. Well, what does this have to do with the resurrection? Everything. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which I was blessed to be able to preach on this a few months ago. Peter starts off with this amazing statement. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." So notice who causes our birth, God, not us. But anyway, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So by God's mercy, every true Christian was born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were given a new nature that gives us a new heart and a new ability to obey God. Yet even that new birth, even that reversal of spiritual death comes due to Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. So not only does the resurrection empower and guarantee our own future bodily resurrection, but even right now, it empowers our regeneration. It empowers the new birth by which God changed our nature. It empowers God's saving act in us. Had Christ not come out of that tomb, then you, Christian, would have never been born again. The Holy Spirit would have never given you new life because the basis of it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you would not have been born again, then you would not have received Jesus by faith in the first place. So his resurrection gives you spiritual life right now, and it will also give you eternal physical life in the future when he comes. A lot of times people don't make that connection, but it's there. Our new birth comes from his resurrection. And so, once again, what means this stone? Not only does it mean because he lives, we will live, but it also means that because he lives, we have been born again if we are in him. He has given us this new life. Now, we could take this connection between our spiritual and physical life to a different level. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul once again is going to show us that because Jesus lives, we too will live. But then he's going to show us something else related to that. First, he tells us that if we believe in Christ and we're united with him in his death, and if we're united with him in his death, then so too will we be united with him in his resurrection. In other words, we will be resurrected as he was. So in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, here's what Paul says. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Okay, great. We've seen that. But that's not all. Look at the next two verses, Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So the death, burial, and resurrection are all seen as a unit here by Paul. And what Paul is saying is not only did Christ's death, burial, and resurrection guarantee our own resurrection, but even right now as we speak, it frees us from slavery. Not only has Christ's death delivered us in his resurrection, not only has it delivered us from the penalty of sin, but even right now it delivers us, if you're in him, from the power of sin. Therefore, the resurrection not only conquered death, but its power gave us new spiritual life, as I've said, which then leads our faith right now. And the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection right now empowers us to repent and turn away from the sins that we are dealing with at this moment. So Christian, every time you say no to sin, it is actually by the power of Christ's resurrection. It is because that tomb was empty. Whenever you are in the midst of temptation, Christian, ask yourself, what means this stone? This stone means my Savior lives, as we sang. And because my Savior lives, I too will live. And because I will live forever, even right now, my Savior's resurrected life gives me spiritual life to say no to this sin that tempts me. That is the power of the resurrection in our lives. And we often don't think about it. That's why I'm saying it's important that we think about these things. See, the resurrection of Christ should always be a reminder to us that the battle has already been won. Sin is no longer your master. You're not enslaved to it anymore. Instead, Christ is our Lord. He is our master, and we have a new nature that is powered right now and always by his resurrection. And this is not just because he has been resurrected. It is because he is the resurrection. It's not because he has life. It's because he is life. And so when we are in him, we are constantly being fed that omnipotent, eternal life into us that empowers us to live and walk in a way pleasing to him. Jesus put it a different way in John 15:5. He said, he's the vine and we're the branches. And when branches are connected to a vine, they are nourished, fed, and empowered by that vine. He says in John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So I hope you see the point. The resurrection of Christ is good news. It is the gospel precisely because it is victory. It is victory for us over death in the future, and it is victory for us over sin right now. Christians are people that do not merely wait for the resurrection of Christ right now. Now we do, but we don't merely do that. Instead, we work for Christ right now. We live in the power of the resurrection of Christ right now. And when he returns, we will know this power in its completeness. But for now, we could be satisfied and we could be encouraged knowing that his resurrection grants us all that we need for living and growing in godliness. And so all of this then is what it means that Christ was, quote, raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. This is great news. This curse is defeated. Death and sin have been defanged, and their days are numbered. Any real Christian in here, and I say real Christian seriously, any real Christian in here knows this is true because we have all felt the power of the resurrection. We have been born again. We have been truly changed. Our appetites and cravings in life have been changed from the inside. Our hearts now desire God's glory. Prior to this, we were like everyone else. We cared only about our own goals and our own wants, and we pursued our sin. And anybody who says they're a Christian but still only pursues their own goals and their own wants, and they still talk just as foul as they used to, and they still do what they used to, and they're not connected with God's local church, with God's assembly, then according to John 3, they have not crossed over from death to life because they don't love the brothers. Look, there are so many people that think they're Christians that aren't. Okay, you can't just say you're a Christian. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will come to him on the day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord. They're calling him Lord. He says, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. How does he describe them? By their lifestyle. They had untransformed lives living like the world does. A person who's really saved, that doesn't happen to him. We receive Christ by grace through faith. But once you've been saved by faith, you are tapped into that power of that resurrection. You've got that new nature. You are being transformed on a daily basis, and that is why we know that tomb was empty. Do you know if there was no historical evidence at all, that would be enough for me? Because I know what I was, and I know the power that's in me now, and I know what it's done and how it's changed me. And each of you that are really in Christ, you know the exact same thing. But God is so good to us, he gives us even more than just the own proof in our own hearts. He did leave historical facts, such as the empty tomb. I want you to think about that empty tomb for a moment. And I'm not going to talk too much about this. I think Pastor Mo hit it perfectly today. So that's my plug telling you to go on Sermon Audio and listen to what he preached this morning. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, which is the verses after this, Paul's laying out the historical evidence as well. Christ didn't just raise up and then disappear. He appeared to people. He spoke with them. As I said, he spent 40 days and nights with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He appeared to 500 eyewitnesses all at the same time. Now, some people might say, well, maybe they all hallucinated because they wanted this so bad. Look, not even at Woodstock did 500 people have the identical hallucinations. Hallucination all at the same time. It doesn't work that way, okay? When people hallucinate, they have their own hallucinations. But 500 people all saw the same thing. And you want to know what's even more profound? Two people that Christ appeared to didn't even believe in him. His brother James, he appeared to, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. When you look at John 5:7, okay, Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. Okay, during his ministry, they thought he was a madman. Yet, he raises from the dead and he appears to James, and James then becomes a leader in the church. And then Paul the Apostle, the greatest of all of these men that Christ called, he was a man who was making a name for himself by persecuting the church. He was hunting Christians down, he was having them executed, and he was not looking to see Christ raised. He was on his way to Damascus to round up more of people that he thought were fanatics so he could kill them. And on the way there, he was blinded, thrown to the ground by the risen Christ. He did not receive his sight back for 3 days, and then he was called by Christ. I mean, when he was first blinded, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do." And Saul became Paul the Apostle, the most, you know, probably busy Christian in the life of Christianity. Now, why would a man who had no expectation that Christ was alive see Christ, be blinded by him for 3 days, and then become his greatest advocate of the first century? Why would he give up all the prestige and acclaim that he had in Israel by hunting Christians to go the rest of his life always persecuted, always beaten, and always hunted? It's because what he saw was the risen Christ. On top of that, that empty tomb, there were Roman guards guarding that thing. Okay, there's no way that these fishermen from Galilee were going to overpower highly trained Romans. Furthermore, to move that stone, it would have taken some work. It would have been a job. Well, these guys were hiding. The Roman soldiers were guarding that tomb. Yet nevertheless, 3 days later, the Romans were nowhere to be found. The tomb was moved and Christ walked out. The tomb was empty. You know, if the Jews wanted to disprove Christianity, all they had to do was show a body. Because just 50 days later, the apostles were in the streets proclaiming the truth. And all the Jews had to do is say, "Here's the tomb, here's the body," there would be no Christians today. And by the way, we'd all be in our sins and still doomed, but there would be no Christianity today. Yet they couldn't find that body. Why? Because that tomb is empty. Because Christ walked out of it, and 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is now. And there is a lot more evidence out there besides this. Christianity is a religion tied to history. It is not like Buddhism. Buddhists will be the first to tell you, "Well, if Siddhartha Gautama didn't live, it doesn't matter." And they're right. And who knows, he maybe didn't live. You know, to them, it's all about you just got to believe it or what have you. Same with Hinduism, same with most pagan religions. But in Christianity, Jesus Christ was a real person. And he died in a real city, Jerusalem, and he was buried in a real tomb. And 1,984 years ago in real history, he came out of that tomb and he appeared to hundreds of people. Our religion, our faith is founded upon reality. It is not a bunch of myths and fables. That is what sets us apart from everybody else. And furthermore, our worldview is the only one that answers the questions. Why is there sin? Why is there the curse? Why do people die? If we're just molecules in motion, if we're just overgrown apes without a tail, why do all humans think of eternity? Why do we think of the ever after? It's because it was built in us. We're made in the image of God. If we're just animals, why do we have morals? Why do we care when people do wrong? Why do we lock up criminals? If evolution's true, might makes right. The Holocaust wasn't wrong. Hitler was just stronger than his enemies, that's all, until a stronger enemy came. But no, we know better. In our hearts of hearts, we know better. And that's why when we're out evangelizing, Brian Orr says his favorite argument's the moral argument, because it is. It works every time because it's true. It's in our hearts. We know better. God made us that way. And then, so our faith answers all those questions. Why there's morality, why there's justice, why we have the longing for eternality, why the world is messed up, and what the solution can be. And it all works out. And so with that all said, I would like to remind you that our Lord is risen. That is what this text is all about. So what now then? Well, for Christians, I call you to continue in the power of the resurrection. Continue in your freedom from sin. Continue in your new nature. and continue in your walk of righteousness, for it's all powered by the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus. Now, for everybody else, for anyone here or listening who is not a Christian, I call you to something else. I call you to come to terms with the answer of our opening question, what means this stone? This stone means that Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. This stone means that one man and one man alone conquered the undefeatable enemy of death. You know, Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan, they conquered much of the known ancient world, but you know what conquered them? Death. Their bones are in the ground. All the smart philosophers that ever existed, you know what conquered them? Death. The greatest empires, like the Roman Empire, you know what conquered their Caesars? Death. And all the religious leaders of the world who've invented their own religions, which really all they did was invent new ways to sow fig leaves, what happened to all of them? Death. Death. They've all been conquered by death. There is only one who has not been conquered by death, but he conquered death. And that is Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus is not just a mere man. Jesus is the God-man. You see, the Messiah, the substitute, according to the Bible, was to be God in the flesh. You see, the only innocent and righteous substitute that could possibly and permanently pay the debt of fallen humanity could be God. Think about this. If I were to pay my own debt, I would have to spend an eternity in hell. Yet if God is going to have a substitute clear me of this, he would somehow have to take all of that punishment that would last forever and ever and ever, that would be due to me, and somehow condense it into less time and put it on that substitute. And he would not only have to do that to my sins and my penalty, but he would have to do that to everybody who would ever be saved, which are multitudes upon multitudes, according to the book of Revelation, and put that all on a substitute. Do you think a mere man could withstand all of that wrath? He'd be squashed like a bug. So the only one who could absorb that kind of wrath is God himself. Yet, since man is the one who sinned, only a man could save us. So God's the only one who could possibly endure it, but a man is the only one who could actually pay it. What's the solution? The God-man. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, 2,000 years ago, entered his own creation by becoming a man. He added humanity to his divinity. And then in about 33 years, he perfectly obeyed everything that God required of man. And then you know what he did? This God-man that's 100% God and 100% man, he then went to the cross and traded places with sinners. And when the sky went dark for those 3 hours, it wasn't just the nails, it wasn't just the whipping and the crown of thorns. Those things were horrendous, but far more horrendous was not what man did to the Messiah, but what God did to the Messiah. Because for that 3 hours on the cross, Jesus was absorbing the full wrath that all of us would have endured for all eternity. He paid it in an invisible way. He drank every last drop. And notice, Jesus didn't die, if you read the gospel accounts, on the cross because of his wounds. He died of his own accord. He stayed on that cross. He absorbed it all. And then when the last sin was paid that he was going to pay for, he shouted, "It is finished." And then he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he died. He endured as long as he had to, because he could have endured forever. He's the God-man. But he endured till the last sin was paid. And then he committed his spirit into the Father's hands, and he died. He paid the wages of sin. He is the substitute. But proof that he is the substitute is not just that he died, but it's that 3 days later he rose. It's the resurrection. So what means this stone? It means that the price that was paid by Christ for sinners was accepted. It means that when a person places their faith in Christ, their salvation is secure. Their forgiveness is certain. As was said earlier, the resurrection is the receipt for the purchase. It is proof of our salvation. So for all unbelievers then, a choice is before you. You could place your faith in Jesus and submit your life to him, and you will receive forgiveness and a new ability to walk in righteousness. You will know that the battle is won and that the curse is defeated and that death has been defanged. And one day Jesus will return, and if you belong to him, there is no judgment. Instead, he will bring for you the gift of immortality. He will bring for you a new heavens and a new earth. But if you reject Jesus as Lord, and if you choose to learn nothing from the stone, then Jesus will still come for you. But in this case, he will come as your judge to destroy you for your sins. Consider Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul, speaking to the pagan philosophers in Athens, says this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There are typically three responses to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, some people were annoyed with it. The Jewish leaders were annoyed because they couldn't make it go away, so they were annoyed with it. So perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're annoyed at everything I said this morning. That's one response. A second response is found in Acts 17:32, where these same pagans that Paul preached to, as soon as they heard about the resurrection, they mocked it. So perhaps you could care less about the evidence. Perhaps you prefer blindness to the truth, so you may mock. You'll make fun of it. But understand this, whether you're annoyed by it or whether you mock it, it's irrelevant to the truth. The judgment will still come. So with that in mind, I invite you to a third response. You can believe. You could submit to the risen Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 has a very wonderful promise. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So if you truly believe and submit to Christ as Lord, you will be saved. And notice what you have to believe. You don't just believe. You don't just have faith in faith. You have to believe what? That God raised him from the dead. That's why Paul had to write 1 Corinthians 15. You have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. You have to believe that God raised him from the dead, and you have to believe that Jesus is Lord. And the statement "Jesus is Lord" in the Greek actually means Jesus is God. So you have to believe he's the God-man. You have to believe he died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, and you have to believe that God raised him from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. So let the empty tomb and the stone teach you what it should. You needed a savior because you were a sinner. You needed a substitute since you were guilty before God. You needed a God that could conquer sin and death since those were your two greatest foes. And in Jesus Christ, you get all of this. And all of us who have already been saved, we've received this. So we invite you, if you are not saved, to receive Christ as Lord. We're not going to have you raise your hand or come up. This is between you and God. But if you have questions afterward because you feel this transformation that happened in you, then come and see either myself or Pastor Mo, and we'll gladly talk to you after service. So with that, I call you to turn to Christ today. Don't wait. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for the resurrection. Lord, death was the greatest enemy, and sin, and the world is terrorized by these things still, but we know that the victory is already won. You came out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, Jesus. You came out of it, you're ascended at the right hand of the Father, and you are simply waiting until we have accomplished your will and your mission, and then on that fixed day, you're going to return for us. On that fine day, death will be no more. Sin will be cast out of the new heavens and the new earth, and we will live in perfect bliss with you for all eternity. We thank you for that salvation, Lord. We pray that you would grant that salvation to all who are to be called by your name. We pray, Lord, that you will call many people through your gospel preached all over the globe today on this Easter Sunday, and we pray the same for all Sundays, Lord, and every day of the week. We just pray that your name be glorified and that we never take for granted the wonders and marvels of your resurrection, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our God's name. Amen.